Well, now take your Bibles, turn to the book of Nehemiah. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, if you know the book of Psalms, you go back to Job, and then before that is Esther, and then before that is Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 73. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 73. And before we hear the word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word, which is our life. It is the bread of life. We thank you that it's not a dead word. It's not just a historical document. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it saves people from hell. And so, Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit accompanying that word and to do that great work in people's hearts this morning and this day, not only here, but all throughout the world where it is read. We pray that your gospel would go forth and people would hear and believe, be justified, and then also that we would be sanctified. We plead with you. And you would encourage us in times of trouble and grant us peace before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1, these are the words of the living God. Now when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, the people, to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rahamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mitzpereth, Bigvai, Nehum, Baana. The number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Perath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Alam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Babai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adinakam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Atzer of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bazai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath-Jearim, Kephira, and Beroth, 743. The men of Ramah of Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sana'a, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Emer, 1,052. The sons of Peshur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hadoeva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Taboath, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehor, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Ma'unim, the sons of Nefushesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bezlith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Niza, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sephareth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Ja'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pekereth Hezabaim, the sons of Ammon. All of the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. These were they who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer. And they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Of the priests, the sons of Hobaniah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadites, and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides the male and their female servants, of those of whom they were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some from among the heads of the fathers' households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. That which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas, 67 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And thus far, in the word of God, it is good for us to hear that. It is sufficient for us. It applies to our lives. The beginning of the last chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, it said that the walls had been rebuilt and no breach remained. Although at the time, Nehemiah says, I had not set up the doors in the gates. Now we come to chapter 7, verse 1. We see it says, now when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors. So doors are now set up all around Jerusalem. The walls, the doors, it's all covered. It's all been built. And why did they have to build the walls? Why did they have to build the doors? Because of the exile many years before, when Babylon came in and destroyed everything and they took them away into exile. And then we learned in the book of Ezra, they came back. By Cyrus's decree, they came back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Their descendants did, and even some of the older folks who came back. And they rebuilt the temple. And here now, many years later, they have rebuilt the walls according to the word of God. Why? Because we've learned for the protection of God's people so that the Messiah would come from among them at the right time. And so that, in chapter 7, verse 1, that sets the context. The walls have been built. Now the people have to live in the city. The people of God must prosper. But how can they prosper unless the city itself is defended? And so chapter 7 reveals to us this morning two aims of the author, it seems, stemming around the idea of defending the city or the city itself. This morning's points are questions. There are two questions. The first question is, how is the city defended? How is the city defended? How is safety provided? Again, the city walls are up, the doors, the gates are up. What else needs to be done, right? Beloved, the armaments of a city, a great technology that provides shelter or walls, a wall. You think on our own southern border of our country will not provide safety. It will not provide complete protection from people trying to come in, will it? They go underneath the wall, right? Well, here it's no different. In Nehemiah's day in Jerusalem, it's not the walls that provide the protection. It's just one part of it. And it's a very minor part of it. Now, these walls in Jerusalem will not by themselves provide safety to its citizens. Gates can be broken down. We've learned that before. Walls can be destroyed, right? That's what happened in the Babylonian exile. They came in, they destroyed the walls, they destroyed the gates. What do you think happened there in the Babylonian exile? Babylon destroyed everything. That's why they rebuilt them. And so if it's not the walls, if it's not the armaments, it's not the technology of the day, then what is it that provides safety? You think of your own home. The walls, the doors of your home are a protective barrier between the inside of your home and those any unwelcome visitors who would threaten to come inside of your home. If you're on vacation, let's say, what stops a thief from coming, breaking in and stealing things? Or destroying your home? Your doors and walls are no sure defense, are they? You know this? There are no sure defense against such wicked men. They can break in easily. They can steal. Professional thieves, if you've seen television shows about this, professional thieves can be in and out of your home and get the most precious things, the most expensive things out of your home in a matter of a few minutes. Less than 10 minutes. So security systems aren't really that good. Police don't show up on time. They respond too slowly. Nothing wrong with police. They do a good job, generally speaking, but they're too slow in this for these things. In Jerusalem, they don't have security systems, though. What is their sure security to their home, to their city? What is the sure security of your home? You are. You are the sure security of your own home. The same for Jerusalem. The defense of a people is found in the people. Now we know, above this, the Lord is protecting us. The Lord is keeping us safe. There's no questioning that. The Lord is working through His people to keep His people safe. The people must rely upon Him and trust in Him to protect the city. But in that, they are not passive. The people are not passive. They don't sit back. They don't open up the gates, the doors of the city. You don't open up the doors of your homes and say, Lord, well, Lord, if we have true faith, we'll just let these open. Let go and let God protect. You don't do that, do you? It's not because you don't trust God and to protect you. It's not because you don't believe God will keep you safe. It's because you're not passive in this protection. You're not passive in this safety. God works through you to give you wisdom to say, well, I need to close my doors if I want to keep people out, or animals out for that matter. We are active in God's protecting us. God's full, complete protecting us. We are active in that. The defense of a people is the people's themselves. The people's morality. Their ethical conviction. It is their unity in living for the same ideals and sacrificing for those ideals, fighting for those ideals. That is, true safety in God's city is found in a people who love Him and keep His commandments and work together to do so. That's true strength. That's true strength that we find in our in Jerusalem at this time, and that's true strength that we find in the church today. The Lord says in Proverbs 14, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Even more true, the church, having the Word of God by itself is not safety. Having a Bible, that is. Having a Bible is not your safety. It's just a physical book. It just so happens that God's eternal Word is contained within it. It is the implementation of that living and active, sure, true Word of God as the Lord has given it to you. That's where safety is found. That is in trusting in the Lord. That is in prayer. That is in being wise, according to God's Word, and all the other elements of seeking protection through the Lord's means found in His Word. The implementation of those things. How are we protected in the church? How are we made safe from the attacks of the devil, who is a much greater enemy than any of this world, than any that of what Jerusalem would be facing in that day? Are we going to make ourselves safe from the attacks of the devil by just having a Bible in our hand? Look, devil, here's the Bible. He would say, yes, I believe that. What's your point? And he will come in, he will continue and attack you. He'll use that against you just like he did with Jesus when he tempted Jesus. No, it's in being in the Word, implementing the Word, living out the Word, isn't it? That's where safety is found from the devil. That's the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Every single element of the that you find in the armor of God is the Word of God, lived out. The people are the defense of any city. How they live, how they stand against the attacks of the enemies together, that is in their morality, their conviction, their unity, working together toward the same ideal, sacrificing for them. And so who will lead this defense? Someone has to lead amongst God's people, and they have to have certain qualities and characteristics. Verse 2, we find the answer to that for Jerusalem in this day, in Nehemiah's day. Then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So after the physical defenses are up, people must defend now. Well, what type of person do you put in charge of God's people so that they can defend? Someone who can organize them. Who do you put in charge of that? What kind of elders in the church to make sure that as the attacks of the devil come, we have elders in place, as God gives us elders to do so, to make sure that we are seeing the devil's attacks so that we can resist the devil and flee from him? What we are given here is two characteristics that describe either Hanani or Hananiah. We don't know which one it's describing. Particularly in the original language. But Hananiah, we look at him, Nehemiah's brother. Just to mention him because we saw him already in chapter 1, verse 2. He's the one with some other people who came to Nehemiah as Nehemiah was working before King Artaxerxes as the cupbearer. If you remember, and he came and he said that there was he had great concern for the people of God and he was seeking help and hope because the people of the world kept coming in and destroying the walls and kept destroying the gates, the doors. And now he's been made one of the leaders of the city of Jerusalem. What's one of the characteristics? First characteristic of a godly leader is that he must be a faithful man. He must be a trustworthy man. Reliable. He must be one who keeps his word, keeps his promises, even if it means in the end he gets hurt by that. So that the others will be safe. The other people will be okay. The safety of others depends upon him. When an emergency comes, people depend upon that leader. So that he must be one who doesn't fall apart and disintegrate in that moment. When danger comes or bad circumstances come. He must be a rock, in other words. Week after week doing his duty. And even when no one else is around, he's doing his duty. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. Second, he must be one who fears God above man. You must fear God above man. He must be one who stands in awe of the living God, of His, the Lord's reality of who He is, that He's a holy, holy, holy God, and yet also He stands in awe of His nearness. This holy God is near to Him, God's people. And He has this back and forth understanding, not a back and forth, but a joining of an understanding of a standing in awe of a God who is holy, as you're a sinner, and yet standing in with the great wonder of God who is gracious at the same time, God who is love. And so He's a man who stands by God's statutes, His ordinances, His commandments. He stands by them because He does not want to offend the living God. So He keeps them. He lives to not grieve the Lord. In every situation he sees God. He sees God's working in this way, or he trusts that God's working. And he's praying to God. He knows God. God knows him. That's what makes a godly leader who will protect the rest of the people of God, or who will seek out to do so. One who is faithful, one who fears God above man. That's what we are to look for in an elder. That's what we are to look for in a deacon. That's what you look for in a husband. Young women who are looking for a husband. Someone who's trustworthy, faithful, and fears God above man. But the defense of a city is not only left to its leader or leaders. We see that in this passage also. Leaders must delegate responsibilities to others in the city, in the church, in the home. How can two men, at least in this context, defend the whole city? They can't do it, can they? It's not possible. Then I said to them, it says, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house." That is, more people are needed to defend Jerusalem. And so you see Hanani must delegate. He must appoint guards, watches over Jerusalem, each at his post, it says, each in front of his own house. What does that mean? It means every single person in the city is defending the city. It means no one's left out. No one is exempt in the defending of the city. Everyone is involved. And it is the leader's responsibility, his duty, to stir up the people. And he must constantly be asking the people of the city, the people of the church, "Are you watching? Are you watching for sin? Are you watching for Satan's attacks? Are you watching out for your brothers or sisters' back, that they would not fall? Are you keeping watch?" You see, there are choir members here involved, singers involved, gatekeepers are involved, obviously. Everyone has a duty of being watchful. You think of our adversary. Who's our adversary? Our adversary is not made of flesh and blood, it says. The scripture says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And if everyone in Jerusalem was supposed to be watchful and at the work of defending the city, then how much more you in the church today? Every single one of you, from the oldest to the youngest, how much more should you be in the business of defending the church from Satan's attacks? How much more should you be watchful for him or any temptations in the body that are coming about? It isn't just the leader's responsibility, the elder's responsibility. It is primarily their responsibility. But yet we as are a church, we're a body. It calls us, or describes us as a building. We work together, every brick working together to hold up the church. Being on the foundation of Jesus Christ, we work together to be on the alert. That's part of being and having that unity of the church. Everyone has a place. My position is not greater than your position. Your position is not greater than my position. We're all at the same level of importance in this Christ's body. Each must be at his post, each in front of his own house. There you appoint guards. You see, everyone must be on the watch for our enemy, because our enemy is very tactful. He will bring temptation at just the right spot, at just the right moment to bring us down. He wants us to fail. He wants us to sin, so that we will be taking part in those kind of sins of 1 Corinthians 6 that we just read about. So we'll be going to the world and making the gospel, shaming Jesus Christ in our witness. He wants those things to happen. And those things happened in the Corinthian church. Why? Because they weren't watching for these things. They were too busy being arrogant about themselves, that I'm greater than you in my spiritual life, and I'm greater than you than in my spiritual life. They were concerned about their own spiritual greatness and not concerned about the body's spiritual greatness. You see, there are times of special danger. He brings that up in the middle of the day when people are weak. Verse 3, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. In other words, in the middle of the day when they had what we might call a break, or what some other cultures call a siesta, where they don't work because it's too hot. In the middle of the day when it was too hot to work, when you are all resting, then you must be especially watchful, especially on guard. For the enemy knows when to attack at the most strategic time. Satan is like that. He attacks at the most strategic time. You think of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. While they slept, the enemy came. While they were the most vulnerable, that's when the enemy came. The enemy did not sleep. The enemy attacks when they were the most vulnerable. So we must watch out for the enemy, each one of us working together, because sometimes we won't see him. But we have a brother or sister in Christ who can see it, right? Who has our back. We must be working together because he comes mercilessly. He doesn't care if you don't see. He doesn't want you to see. He doesn't want you to see his attack. He wants everyone around you to be blind to it as well. Those times he comes are when we are under great pressure. When we're tired, when we're stressed, when we're irritable, when business worries, worries from work come in, when personal relationships that we have make us tense and so we're stressed about that, when there's tension brought home, maybe even from work or from some situation, you bring that home to your loved ones, to your wife, your husband, to your children. Those times are when we're sitting before the television because we're off guard because who knows what's going to come up next on the television. When we're surrounded by worldly or immoral people. Times when we're even alone with the opposite sex. And again, you think of Jesus' temptation. When was he tempted? When did Satan come and tempt Jesus? It was when after 40 days, he was without, 40 days and nights, he was without food. He was at his weakest. And Peter, we've looked at Peter in John's Gospel. He needs to warm his hands at midnight or after. That day when Jesus was brought before the authorities, he was going at it all day. Lots of preparations to be made, remember, for the feast and for the celebration of the Last Supper. And so he's been going at it all day. His body's surely tired. He's up, this is the middle of the night now. His life's been turned upside down because his best friend, Jesus, has been taken away from him. No other of his close friends, the disciples, are standing with him. They have all fled from Jesus as well. That's when Satan comes and tempts Peter. And there's a little girl there watching the door. And down goes the mighty fisherman, Peter. Down goes the companion of Christ who confessed him to be the Messiah, the Savior. Down goes the one who saw his transfigured glory and heard the thundering of the Father's voice. A little girl comes and asks him if he was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. A little girl, and down goes Peter. Peter was not being watchful. There was no one watching Peter. And yet we have great assurance as the Lord works through us. But we are definitely not perfect in our watching. John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He knows his sheep. He loves his sheep. How can he leave his sheep? Indeed, he does not. He's totally dependable. These sheep were given to him before the foundation of the world. He will not lose one. He'd give his life before losing one. In fact, he did give his life, and none are lost. And so he is the defender of the city. The Lord is. And yet he works through us as instruments for his righteousness, for our righteousness. And so in God's people's watchfulness over each other, everyone has their responsibility, just as in the church today. We all have each other's backs. We must have each other's backs or we will fall. Be ever watchful, not only for yourself, but for your brothers and sisters in Christ, where Satan is likely to attack. Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you too be tempted. And that's the answer to how the city is defended. It's defended by its people who are righteous, the Lord who has made them righteous. The second final question is much more important than that one. It's much more serious. And that is, are you of the city? Are you of the city? Are you a member? Are you a citizen of the city of God? To be assured of our own entitlement to that city, are we indeed citizens? We have to ask that question. Are you of the city? And verse 4, it says that the city needs to be filled. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. The city needs to be filled with people. The houses need to be built and better secured. The old houses had been destroyed. Those houses that they had built up with cedar, remember that in Ezra and Haggai, I believe it was, they had been destroyed. But the city cannot be filled with just any people, any Joe Schmo off the street. Only those who have a right to be a member of the city can fill it, can be a part of it. Verse 5, so they gathered the nobles and all the people. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. They were enrolled into the city, you say. The question is, who can come in? That's what they were doing as they gathered the people. Only those who have a right, which is determined by the genealogies, it says. What did they do? What did Hanani do? How did he determine if these people were descendants or who fit in the right genealogy, if they descended from the line of genealogies? Middle of verse 5. Then I found the book of genealogy. He had a book. It's very clear who's in the book. Of those who came up first in which I found the following record, he says. And that following record is what? It's Ezra 2. That's what we have here. And our Nehemiah chapter 7 is from verse 6 to the end. It's Ezra 2. It's a repeat of Ezra 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 from Ezra 2. You look at verses 6 and 7. It says in Ezra 2, now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came from with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mitzpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baanah, the number of the men of the people of Israel. So that's pretty much word for word from Ezra 2, isn't it? There's only just a slight few differences, and that's because of English translators. There in Ezra 2, we are given a number of 42,360 people who returned. That's what it says in verse 66 of our passage. The whole assembly together was 42,000. 316. So here you have the genealogy of when the people who came out of the exile from Babylon at first. Now, some of your Bibles may have as a summary title, mine does, it's wrong, has a summary title to this section, something to do with the census. This is not a census. In Nehemiah 7. What Hanani is doing is inquiring into the pedigree of these people. He's not taking down the number of people. That was already done in Ezra 2. How many people came out of Babylon? He's not taking down names. Rather, the leaders are examining the claims of citizenship. Do you have a claim upon a right to be here? That's what he's trying to figure out. And he's going to the genealogy, those who came out of the exile, to figure that out. He's trying to ask the question, are you truly citizens? Who has a right to come into this city? It is a problem here in America, people coming in illegally. It was a problem they were trying to prevent in the day of Nehemiah. Different issues, obviously, dealing with both of those. Our country and Nehemiah, ours is not the city of Jerusalem. Ours is not pointing forward to the New Jerusalem, the city of God, in America here. But there is some connection there because we have a problem with people coming into the city, into the country, who should not be here. At least coming in illegally. And so here's the registry. Here are the list of names of those who returned from Babylon. Now as we look at each person who is here in Jerusalem today in Nehemiah 7, the question is, do these people descend from the people from Ezra 2? Do they belong? Do they have a right? Do they have a claim to true citizenship? If they do, they will have descended from the people listed in our passage. And not only are they trying to figure out if these people belong, if you remember at the end of Ezra, more specifically, they're trying to figure out if there's been any intermarrying going on since Ezra. I believe it's chapter 9 or 10. At the end of Ezra there, they dealt with that intermarrying sin. Marrying people outside, marrying people of the world. Not of God's people, not of the church. This city, Jerusalem, is for God-fearers only. That's what they're doing here. They're only getting the God-fearers in. For those who love and worship Yahweh, those who serve Him, those who take His word to the nations. Not bring the nations to the city, hoping that they convert. A city is only for those who have a right to it by special birth, who are reckoned by their genealogy as having a right to it, who have been born from above, thus descend from those who have gone before. Now, no need to get through the list of names. We already covered the list of names in Ezra 2. We must ask the question today of us, as they were asking the question, are you of the city of Jerusalem? Are you a true citizen? Do you have a right to be here? We must ask, you must ask yourself, as I'm asking you, are you a citizen of the city of God? You must ask this question to yourself, am I a citizen of the city of God? What valid claim do you have to be of the city of God? Revelation 21 describes that city. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those, the people who will enter it, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what right do you have? What claim do you have as a citizen of the holy city? The city of God. Are you of the city of God? One can be only of the city of God. Only can enter it. It says, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is only those who have a divine birth by the Holy Spirit. Who are a new person. And thus are part of the divine genealogy. Do you descend from the right genealogy? You do if you are born from above. If you are born of God, only those who believe the gospel in Jesus Christ, which shows forth you are born from above. Only those who have believed the gospel that He died, that Jesus died for your sins upon the cursed cross, having lived a perfect righteous life. So by His body given, His blood shed, He covered you with His righteousness, and He took upon Himself, He covered Himself with His sin, with your sin, excuse me, and your guilt. And therefore, because He was covered with your sin and guilt, He was cursed accordingly with the full wrath of God. And He, who on the third day rose from the dead to secure your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who have had that birth and that Christ die for them and they believe that have a right to enter the city of God as a citizen, as a true citizen. It was the same for Abraham, who had faith, and he believed in faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, counted to him as righteousness. It says of him in Hebrews 11, he was looking forward by faith to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then later, as it talks about him and Sarah, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Are you of that city? Are you a citizen? Are you a member of God's people? If not, then come to Him, and He will grant you residence in His city. He will grant you residence in His city. But you must come. You cry out to Him, He will receive you. If you are a citizen, if you are a member, if you have rights to the city, then there are three implications for you from this. First, every citizen, every Christian is an alien in this present world. If your home, your city, is with God forever in the New Jerusalem, then you are not home yet. You are a stranger, an alien, a stranger in this foreign land. And that means, secondly, that you must set your affections on things above. Seek the things that are above. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And yet it is a seeking while still being a stranger here on the earth. To live on this earth is to serve God, to glorify His name, to honor through obedience to the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice, to proclaim the gospel to the nations. We do all those here because our affections are set on things above. And then third and finally, we must stand on the responsibility of being citizens of the city of God. Some of you have immigrated here legally to the United States. You therefore were probably told of your responsibility as being citizens here. Just as hopefully we all would know our responsibility of being citizens here, that is to keep the laws, to follow the city statutes, to follow those rules that are over us by our governing authorities. The city of God is no different than that. God's city has its own laws, its own statutes. You find it in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. And so as citizens of the city of God, even now you have the responsibility of keeping God's law in and through Christ alone. Every Christian is a stranger here. Our affections must therefore be set on things above, looking forward to that, and yet, at the same time, being responsible as a citizen of the holy city of God, living as though we are there. Living as a citizen, living according to the statutes, the ordinances, the commandments of God that He gives us in His law. Only in and through Christ alone. And so it is this passage, though it's filled with a census from Ezra 2. Here we are called to work together in unity, together as the Church of Jesus Christ, being ever watchful of the attacks from the world and of the devil. And we would resist the devil and he would again flee from us. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word here. We know that every jot and tittle of your word is for us. For you say all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us, your people. And so even this passage is, even though it is a bunch of names and numbers, Father, we pray that you would continually grow us in a love for your word, even these words which we often skip over because we can't pronounce the names, because it seems very boring. Lord, make it alive to us. Cause it to be in our minds what it truly is, living and active. And it works to the salvation of souls and works to the sanctification, the cleansing of sin of your people. And so, Father, we ask that you would defend us and protect us as our great shepherd, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, who is sovereign over all. We ask that you, as you show us here, that you use us as the church to have each other's backs in and through your strength, in and through your righteousness, for we cannot do it alone. Father, we look forward to that great city that you have prepared for us, of which our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, secured by Jesus Christ and His resurrection. We thank you for this body. We ask that you would fill us with great joy as we look forward to that day together, and that you would protect us, using each one to work together to put to death the sins of the body, the flesh, and that your Spirit would be alive and working wondrously in our hearts and our minds and our bodies. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.